Well, as we said earlier, it's been a long time since we've been in the book of Philippians. It's been a long time since we've seen how this letter from Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. How it tells us in chapter 1 that He is the reason for our being and that everything that we have as Christians is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that we need to put Him first in everything. And as we're deciding what's the best things to do and other things to do, it's Christ who forms the focus of our decision making. As perhaps we're getting downhearted and downcast, it's Christ whom we look to lift us up. As we're experiencing distress and trouble in this world, it's Christ who will keep us going. As we went into chapter 2, we saw that Christ was also a wonderful example for us in so many different ways, and we can model our lives after Him. He is unique, certainly. He can do things and has done things that we can never do. But He is also an example for us to follow, an example of godliness, because He, of course, is the very Son of God. And not only is He our example in chapter 2, but He's our goal in chapter 3, that our whole lives are focused on being with Him and reaching Him, and that He is everything to us. And now as we get into chapter 4, we begin to find that Christ, He's our example, He's our goal, but also He's our motivation. And as we come into chapter 4, I'm sure you saw it as we read together, but there's all kinds of wonderful advice, all kinds of wonderful commands that the Apostle Paul gives to us in the way in which we should live. It's wonderfully practical. And what we're going to do this morning is to look at several of those verses that we read together earlier from Philippians chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 2 and we're going to work our way through hopefully until the end of verse 9. And we're going to see the things that the Apostle Paul leaves for us in the way that we should live. And the first of those things that we saw together as we read those verses was a unity that is shared. A unity that is shared in verses 2 and 3 of Philippians chapter 4 on page 1044. This is what Paul said. I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, in the church that Paul is writing to there in Philippi, there's a problem. And the problem is caused by these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And they disagree with one another. And it seems that their disagreement has gone on for some time. It seems that it's caused problems. Perhaps these two ladies are not even speaking to each other any longer. And Paul urges them to be of the same mind, verse 2. He wants them to agree together in the Lord. He doesn't want them to be disunited. He wants them to be united. And the problem is compounded, as Paul explains to us in verse 3, because these are women who labored with him in the gospel. These are not people who perhaps have just been coming to church for a few weeks and are just beginning the Christian life. These are people who are established believers. Quite simply, these are people who should know better. These are people who have served alongside Paul, who have labored with him in the gospel. These are people who have done a good work for the sake of Jesus Christ. And now there's a danger, you see, that the good work could be spoiled by their attitude together, one against the other. Now, there are many things that we can learn from this little section here, just these two verses. The first thing, it's very obvious, just as an aside really, is that women had a valuable, even a prominent role in the early church. It's perhaps a surprise maybe to one or two of you to see that these two ladies who are causing at the moment these difficulties and problems are people who have labored with Paul in the gospel. And there are some people who wrongly think that Christianity puts women down, and Christianity is all about telling women what they can't do. Well, Christianity is not about that at all. Christianity tells us that we are all one in Christ Jesus. It tells us that there is no longer slave people and free people, but we're all one. No longer male and female. No longer black or white. No longer Jew or Gentile. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. And if the one thing that the Bible teaches us is that God values us all. Whether we're male or female, whether we're black or white, whether we're young or old, God values us all. And if we're believers in Christ Jesus, then all of us have valuable, crucial roles to play in serving Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say there's no difference at all between men and women. Of course there is. We all know that instinctively, don't we? We know that God has designed men and women to be different. And because God has designed men and women to be different, then we have different roles. Was it just about a fortnight ago, wasn't it? There was lots of stories in the newspapers how men now are redundant. You don't need men any longer. A scientist has come up with a way of doing without men, and artificial insemination can propagate the race, and we don't need men any longer. And there were lots of, thankfully, mostly tongue-in-cheek stories about how men were no longer required. But even the fact that that story is there demonstrates to us, just in very simple terms, that we are different and that we do have different roles to play. It's true in the home and it's true in the church. But those different roles must never be seen as the important roles for men and the lesser important roles for women. We must never view things in those terms, because that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches different but complementary roles. In other words, the Bible's very clear: men can't do without women, and women can't do without men. It's true in the family, it's true in the home, and it's true in the church. We depend on one another. And here these ladies were labored with Paul in the gospel. They had a vital gospel work to do alongside the Apostle Paul, and no doubt many others as well. And if you're a lady here in the church, then you have a vital gospel work to do alongside others in the church. So that's one just a by the by, I suppose, that we shouldn't miss as we go through this. But more importantly, here in this section, we're shown the importance of unity. I mean, Paul's writing many things in this letter. He's told us some wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he can't let his letter close without dealing with this problem of disunity in the church. Notice here that Paul implores both these women to be of the same mind. You see, the problem here is a problem that is often the case when there's disunity. It's not just Euodia that's causing the problems here. It's not just Syntyche that's causing the problems, but it's actually both people. And very often when there's disunity in the church or elsewhere, it's caused by problems at both sides. And the solution that Paul brings to that is threefold. The first thing that he does is he implores them. He says, look, please just be united together. Be of the same mind. So he implores them. But the second thing he does in verse 3 is he asks other people to mediate. He asks other people to help. You see, this is the important thing about unity here. Unity just doesn't just mean that I must be united with everybody. And if I'm united with everybody, then I'm happy. And if you're united with everybody, then you're happy. That's not what church unity is about. But here in verse 3, what Paul is doing is he's calling on other people. Clement there is named. There is a true companion whose name we don't know. And indeed, the rest of my fellow workers, everybody, Paul is saying, I'm urging you also to help sort this out. So if we're aware of disunity amongst fellow believers, even if we're united with both parties, as it were, what Paul is reminding us here is that we have a responsibility to help others to also be united. The third thing that comes out here in verse 2 is that we're not going to agree on everything in the church. We all know that, don't we? And we're all different. We all have different makeup. We all have things that we enjoy or dislike. There are things that wind us up. And there are all these kinds. We're all very different. We're never going to agree on everything. And there's no way that the church in Philippi will all go and agree on everything either. So Paul asks verse 2 to be of the same mind in the Lord. To be of the same mind in the Lord. And what he's reminding us here of the centrality of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here, if we agree on these things, if we agree in the Lord, if we agree on the important matters of faith, if we agree on the nature of spirituality, if we agree that Christ is more important than all these things around us, then our little petty differences in different things will start to disappear and almost not to matter. Because we'll have this great thing in common. We'll be in agreement in the Lord. And the little foibles that all of us have will start to diminish in importance. And this matters, Paul says, end of verse 3, because he's imploring people whose names are in the book of life. The book of life is spoken of a few times in the Bible, and in essence is a book of the names of the people who God have given life to. The book of names of believers, of Christians, of people who've been saved and who are going to heaven. That's the book of life. And Paul's saying, well, if your name's in that, imagine a situation where your name is in the book of life alongside another person's name, and yet you're not speaking to each other. You're going to spend eternity together. You're going to be in heaven forever. And yet you can't even manage to get through a year or even a meeting, perhaps, without falling out, without having bad thoughts about the other person. How on earth are you going to get along in heaven, Paul perhaps is saying, when you can't even agree on earth? No, we should be living now, as one day we will be living in heaven. And in heaven, when our sin is done away with and we're made to be just like Christ, then of course we'll get along. Of course then we'll have Christ at the focus. Well, if that's how it's to be in glory, Paul is saying, that's how it should be now. And this is something that we need to deal with. Christ has bought us with his own blood. He's brought us into the church. And we have a responsibility for a unity that is shared. The second thing that comes out in these verses, is in verse 4. So we've had a unity that is shared, verses 2 and 3, and now in verse 4 we have a joy that is lasting. A joy that is lasting. Verse 4, I'll read it, says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Now, if you've been following through Philippians week by week as we've been going through it, you'll know already that joy is a major theme in the book. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. I make request for you all with joy. Look at verse 18. Paul says, in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Again, in verse 25, I continue with you for all your progress and joy of the faith. I could go on. In every chapter in Philippians, joy is mentioned often many times. Philippians, in some ways, is a book all about Christian joy. It's a major theme. But here Paul says something perhaps very strange to us. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, if the command, and it is a command, if the command from Paul was rejoice in the Lord often, then maybe we could handle that. Maybe we could get our heads around that. Maybe we could say, well, that's achievable at least. But Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And maybe a question comes into our mind. Yeah, well, hang on a minute, Paul. What about when all the hardships in life strike? What about all the difficulties and the problems? What about when life gets very tough and very dark and very hard, as often it does? What about then, Paul? Well, Paul, of course, has sufficient experience to know exactly of those situations. Let's just turn to one of them in the book of Acts in chapter 16. And you'll see there that Paul knows what it's like to suffer. So So Paul and his colleague Silas have been preaching, and in Acts chapter 16 and verse 19, they've just rescued a slave girl. And in verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And you can see that they bring this charge against them. Verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. You see, Paul knows what it is to suffer. He's arrested on a trumped-up charge. He's unfairly accused, and he's beaten and locked in prison. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You see, Paul practiced what he preached. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So how can that happen? How can we rejoice in dark and difficult times? Well, the point again that Paul is making here is very simple to explain, very difficult to do. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. He doesn't say, rejoice in your circumstances always, because he knows your circumstances will often not be joyful. He tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. You see, if we're trying to rejoice in our circumstances, when our circumstances are going well, when our lives are going well, then we'll be joyful. But when our lives are going badly, then we won't be able to find joy at all. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And the point is, you see, that the Lord doesn't go up and down like this, like our outward circumstances does. But the Lord is our rock, our salvation. He's solid and secure. In Him we find blessing after blessing. So even when our circumstances are up and down, we can rest secure in Christ. You see, that as Christians, there are certain things that we always have and we never lose if we're genuinely converted, if we're really Christians. We have a knowledge that God loves us and cares for us. And we know that. And we sense that presence of God. And even when that sense of the presence of God leaves us, we can read His Word and we can see the promises that God has for us there. And we can know that God loves us and cares for us. If we're a genuine Christian, we know a forgiveness of our sins. And even when sometimes our own actions might cause us great depression and might cause us to faint and to realize our own inadequacies and to have huge sadnesses, yet we know forgiveness of those very sins. We know that we've been declared righteous by God Himself. We know that He's given us His Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We know that we have a secure hope of heaven that no one can take from us. You see, if you're a Christian here this morning, those things you have and you can never lose. And it's those things, you see, that can bring us joy, even in great suffering, even in great pain. How can a Christian be joyful in the midst of unemployment? Well, despite boredom, despite frustrations, despite the financial difficulties, despite the questions of self-worth that sometimes come, we still have a God who cares for us and who provides for us. We have a God who gives us countless opportunities to serve Him in incredibly valuable ways. And if nobody else wants us, and nobody else wants our work, nobody else wants what we can do, nobody else wants our skills, then God certainly does, and God wants us to serve Him in these valuable ways. And God loves us unconditionally. So a Christian can be joyful in the midst of unemployment. How can a Christian be joyful in the midst of illness and of pain? Well, we don't want to minimize the concerns about the future. We don't want to minimize the difficulty it can be to cope with the fact that there's all kinds of things that we can no longer do, that we want to do and used to do. But we don't want to minimize the constant battle just to get through the day. But we don't want to minimize the weariness and frustrations that illness and pain can bring. But at the very same time, we have a God who has secured our future in heaven. We have a God who has shown by the Lord Jesus Christ of the resurrection of the dead, the first fruits of those who will come. And a God, therefore, who will raise us up and give us heavenly bodies that will last forever, where there'll be no more pain and no more death and no more disease, where we will be perfect. Not only so, but we have a Christ who shares in our sufferings, who knows our weakness, and who has suffered even to the point of death for our sake. So a Christian can be joyful in the midst of illness and pain. How can a Christian be joyful in the midst of bereavement? Perhaps particularly the bereavement of someone who seems not to be converted. How can a Christian be joyful then? Well, of course, there's an enormous sense of loss in bereavement. There's a sense of the abruptness that the tragedy of death is there for us, isn't it? There's a helplessness that we feel that we can do many things, but we can't bring them back. A sense of mourning. But even in that, we understand that death itself is a consequence of sin. And we understand too that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death. And we understand that our future at least is secure if we're in Christ. And that resurrection is certain for us. And we understand that God is with us and that He is our comfort and He is our Father. We understand that He is the God of mercy. And because He's merciful and does not desire that anyone should perish, we can have hope that even perhaps we pray in our loved ones' dying moments, maybe by His Spirit, Jesus came near to them. And maybe even they repented in faith in their very dying breath. Maybe. But we know also that He is the righteous judge, and that all His judgments are just, even those we don't understand. So we don't pretend it's easy, and we don't go around with a silly fixed smile on our face. But we do understand that a Christian can be joyful even in the midst of bereavement, as we're reminded of all that Christ has done. You see, this is what Paul says to us: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But notice that he doesn't tell us what our joy should look like. Again, because we're all different, aren't we? One writer says, joy in the Lord may be happily expressed in solemn silence, in tears of gratitude, in sheer delight in times of prayer. Paul's focus is not on the style. It is on the ground of the rejoicing. Not to go around being completely miserable, but we're not necessarily to be exuberant either. That's not what Paul is saying. Our joy may be deep-seated, our joy may be internal, our joy may be expressed in a thousand different ways. The important thing here is that we found our joy in Christ and in Him always. Well, thirdly, as we go through this passage, we find a unity that is shared, a joy that is lasting, a gentleness that is known, verse 5. A gentleness that is known. Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. This word that's translated gentleness, if you've got a different translation of the Bible, you'll see all kinds of different words are used. It's one of those words that's very difficult to translate because it means so many things. It's a very rich word. Yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. That's all kind of bound up in this word. Not insisting on our rights. It's the opposite of self-seeking. That's perhaps the best way of understanding it. The opposite of self-seeking. And it goes with unity, of course, doesn't it? As Paul's already dealt with this issue of unity. And you see, if we're self-seeking, there'll never be unity, because I'll be self-seeking and I'll be demanding what I want and what I think I should have. And somebody over here, they'll also be self-seeking and they'll be demanding what they want and that they should have. And we're never going to agree, because we both want different things. I want something for me. The other person wants something for them. It's different. But you see, if we can have this gentleness, the opposite of self-seeking, then unity will come from it. But at the very same time, it goes along with joy, doesn't it? You see, if I go through my life insisting on my rights and what I think I deserve and what I think I should have and what I think other people owe to me, I'll never be satisfied. I'll never be joyful, because I'll always be wanting more. I'll always be demanding something extra. But to be satisfied, to be content, to be joyful, then I need to rejoice in the Lord and not merely in what I have. But you see, this gentleness is a quality that maybe many of us find difficult. There was a prominent evangelical theologian, he's dead now, but despite that, I'm not going to name him, because one of his best friends wrote to another friend and said that this man, this prominent evangelical Christian man, could sometimes be heartless, selfish, and domineering. That was his friend who said that. You see, often we can have blind spots in our holiness, can't we? Often we can have things that it's not really a sin. We murder's a sin, and we can think of all kinds of things that are sinful. But these little things, these attitudes of the heart, sometimes we consider them to be okay, things that we can get away with. But no, not at all. You see, it's wrong not to be gentle in this way. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4 of Philippians. And Paul reminds us of the importance of this. He says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." That's what Paul's speaking about here. Let your gentleness be known to all men. And we've got to be honest and say, haven't we? Here we've got to be counter-cultural. We've got to go against the culture. And time after time after time, we hear, don't we, on the radio or the television or in the newspapers, of people who are demanding their rights. And the government even tell us every now and again, don't we? We've been told, haven't we, that the targets are going to go in the NHS. And instead of that, we're going to be told that we have extra rights. And it seems all the time that we have these extra rights. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm very glad of many of the rights I have, and if I lived in a country that had very few rights, I'm sure suffer much greater than we do now. I'm glad for those rights. But that doesn't mean that we necessarily have to go around demanding all the time that we must have our rights. Sometimes we choose to forego the rights that we have. Sometimes we choose to be reasonable instead of having our rights. Why should we do that? Paul tells us in verse 5, because the Lord is at hand. In other words, there's a day, and it's coming soon, when Jesus is coming back. And Paul is reminding us that we should be more concerned about our future joys given by God than by any rights given to us by our governments. And he has promised us, you see, I promised us all these wonderful things that we have now and will have even more of in heaven. And he's given them to us not because it's our right. Because it's not our right, is it? We're sinful, lost creatures by our nature. We've done so many things to push away the things that God has offered. But because of his grace, he has given us things that we don't deserve. And the Bible reminds us, and Paul reminds us, that we should be so caught up in those free gifts of God that he gives us that we don't deserve, that we no longer need to be demanding our rights all the time. And we can give up some of our rights because of all that we have freely given us in Christ. You see, if God was to claim his right to punish us for our wickedness, his right that the Son of God should not die, He gave up His rights for our sake. Do you remember what Paul has already said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus gave up His rights in order that He might give us gracious gifts. Well, a unity that is shared, a joy that is lasting, a gentleness that is known. Fourthly, a peace that is real. A peace that is real. Verses 6 and 7, a peace that is real. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, of all the things that we discussed today, I think maybe this one might be the hardest of them all. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Perhaps even as you're listening to that, you think, well, what's wrong with being anxious? We kind of need to be anxious about things sometimes, don't we? Maybe we're not sure why Paul says that we shouldn't be anxious, that why we shouldn't worry. But he's echoing the words of Jesus, isn't he? Do you remember them from the Sermon on the Mount? Let me read them to you from Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7, cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. So in the Bible, you see, we have very clear teaching that we should not be anxious, that we should not worry. So why is worry, why is anxiety wrong? Well, there are two main reasons, I think, why it's wrong to worry and wrong to be anxious. The first reason that it's wrong is because it shows we distrust God. It shows we distrust God. You see, God has said that He will take care of us. That's what Matthew chapter 6 was all about. He takes care of the flowers in the field. Will He not take care of you too? And if God's going to take care of us, then we don't have to worry, do we? And if we are anxious, if we do worry, it perhaps shows that we don't trust God as much as we should. The second reason that worry and anxiety is wrong is because it shows perhaps that we reject God's providences. It shows perhaps we reject God's providences. Let me explain what I mean. On Wednesday, this Wednesday coming, I've got an important exam up at Lancaster University. Now, I'm obviously hoping that I'll pass the exam. I'm even praying that I'll pass the exam. And that's okay. That's good to pray about things like that. And I really think it's important that I pass that exam. I've been working for years, and I want to pass this exam. That's okay. But what if it's God's will that I should fail that exam? Now, as the exam approaches, perhaps I'll succumb to the temptation of anxiety and worry. Or will I believe instead that God is in sovereign control of my life and of my studies? And will I instead accept His will, whether that be pass or fail? You see, sometimes our worry or anxiety can show us that we reject God's providence. And we worry about things turning out one way even though perhaps God wants them to turn out in just that way. So worry and anxiety is wrong for both those reasons. Now, there are some problems here, aren't there? The first problem is that some of you were anxious and worried when you came to church this morning about all kinds of different things, maybe some very important things, and you came to church anxious and worried. And now I've told you that you shouldn't be anxious and worried, and now you're worried about being worried. Well, don't be. Don't be. Obviously, that just compounds the problem. There's a second problem. There are some of you who are not anxious and worried. And there are some of you who are not anxious and worried because, quite possibly, you're unthinking and uncaring. And maybe many of the people who are anxious and worried are because their character, their nature is a loving and caring one, and they're deeply concerned about other people. And maybe some of us here this morning are not concerned about other people, and therefore we're not worried and anxious. And we should be concerned. And if we're unconcerned, then that's wrong too. So there's those two problems that face us all, I suspect. I don't suppose any of us have got this exactly right. But there's the same solution to both those problems, and it's here for us in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. You see, here's the solution. We're to be concerned, Paul says. We're to be concerned about exams, perhaps. We're certainly to be concerned about our families and our friends. We're to be concerned about the spread of the gospel. We're to be concerned about whether there's going to be food on our table and we can provide for our families. We're to be concerned about wars and suffering around us. We are to be concerned about all those things, yes. But the point is that we bring those concerns to God. We don't kind of load ourselves up with all these worries and problems and difficulties and think that it's all down to me and I've got to sort this out and oh boy, if I don't do this and I don't achieve that and I don't manage to solve this, then the whole world's going to end, sometimes it feels for us. And what God wants us to do instead is to realize the enormity and the weight of those problems, to realize that we can't bear that burden on our own, and as it were, bring it to God. And He wants to draw alongside us, and He wants to share our burden, even to take our burden. And we, you see, can bring these concerns to God. And if we're really able to trust Him and to trust His providence, then we'll find that our burden of worry and anxiety can be lifted as it's placed on Him. And we understand that He cares for us. Now maybe you're thinking, well, that's all very well. And it might be all very well for an exam that doesn't really matter too much. But you know, the problems that I'm facing right now are problems that I can't just offload like that. I mean, that's beyond comprehension. Well, look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, what Paul is talking about here is not something that is simple. It's not something that is easy. He's talking here about something that is supernatural. And what Paul is acknowledging and realizing is that because of the worries and the difficulties and the problems that some of you are facing this morning, humanly speaking, you can never be free from worry or anxiety over these things. But with God's help, you can be free. And the peace of God, which we cannot explain and we cannot even understand, really can be yours. As He can lead you to trust Him, to trust Him that He knows what He's doing, to trust Him with your family, to trust Him with your health, to trust Him with your worries and your anxieties and your concerns. And to know that He will bear your burden. See, He wants to share your burden. Well, very quickly, a unity that is shared, a joy that is lasting, a gentleness that is known, a peace that is real. Finally, briefly, thoughts that are pure. Verses 8 and 9, thoughts that are pure. You see, what Paul says in verses 8 and 9, these final two verses that we read together earlier, whatever things are true, verse 8, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are of lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You see, these verses remind us that God knows our thoughts. He tells us, doesn't He, that if we hate a man, then it's almost as if we've murdered them. If we lust after a woman, it's almost as if we've committed adultery after them. God knows our thoughts. And this verse is often used, particularly for young people, to remind us that we shouldn't watch certain films and we shouldn't read certain books and we shouldn't tell certain jokes and we shouldn't look after certain magazines. That's what this passage is often used to say. But that's not what it says. Or at least that's only a tiny fraction of what it says. Because this passage doesn't say don't do things that are impure. It says do think about things that are pure. And that's harder, but it's much better. You see, what Paul wants us to do here, end of verse 8, is to meditate on what's good. He doesn't want us simply to avoid what's bad. That's relatively easy. He wants us to meditate on what's good, which is far better. What's meditation? Well, it's certainly not sitting cross-legged and going, It's very simple, again, to explain, perhaps hard to do. We find things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and are of good report and are virtuous and praiseworthy, and we think about them. That's all there is to it. That's what meditation is. It's not an emptying of the mind, as is taught in Eastern mysticism, but it's a filling of the mind with things that are good. How do we do that? Well, perhaps personal Bible study will help. Christian books will help. But the most important thing is a heart set on godly things. And when we come across things in the world, we're able to turn those things and reflect on them from the perspective of God Himself. And to bring God's perspective to bear on the things that we see around us. It doesn't mean that the only book we should read is the Bible. It doesn't mean that we should never do anything outside of church or anything like that. There are things that are noble and just and pure and lovely and are of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy in all kinds of different places, thanks to common grace. But it does mean we bring a biblical perspective to bear. And it does mean that we seek out those things that are good and not simply let anything come in to our minds and our hearts through the television or books or conversations with friends or whatever it may be. And having thought about those things, verse 9 tells us then, simply, we do them. Well, we've seen a unity that is shared, a joy that is lasting, a gentleness that is known, a peace that is real and thoughts that are pure. None of this is possible without the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His death that gives us unity, that brings us together. It's His work that gives us joy. It's His gifts that promote gentleness. It's His security that brings us peace. It's His Spirit that leads us in pure thoughts. And if we're to do these things, we need to pray for forgiveness for our many, many failings and pray for more and a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ.